my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Please be seated. Now, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. The Christians living, worshiping, and working out their faith in the first centuries of the church chose to record. You still can't hear.
Yeah.
It's possible my mic is not on. No, it's not. And it's not muted. Okay, I'm going to go preach over there. And we will figure out a lot. Thank you for your patience.
Spirit, right? All right, here we are. So the Christians in the first century, they actually gave us four gospels, four accounts of the good news of the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus, the Christ. And each records his life and work, the parables and the clashes with the religious authorities, the miraculous healings and feedings, and lots and lots and lots of teaching. And across the four accounts, those parts are pretty consistent. Not identical, but pretty consistent. And of course, each gospel has a long section about the arrest and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But the gospels have enormously different beginnings. They diverge more in the beginning than any other part of the Gospels. And of course, we're familiar with Luke's nativity, which we hear often and always on Christmas Eve. And it has lots of women talking to each other. It passes the Bechdel test. The Annunciation to Mary, and the Visitation with Elizabeth, and the shepherds, and the choirs of angels, and the baby, and the stable, and no room at the inn. John, prophetic and mystic John, shifts from these intimate particularities of a mother and a child, and takes it all the way out into the cosmos. At the beginning of the universe, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mark, Mr. Immediately, he can't be bothered with babies and backstory. He just jumps right into John the Baptist, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He just jumps right in to the work. But today we hear the account from Matthew. And it still has the core elements we expect, Mary and Joseph, the shock of the pregnancy, a divine messenger and a prophecy, and finally, the baby being born. But what Luke spreads out over 100 verses with politics and conflict and visits to in-laws and young women singing protest songs, Matthew just gives us 8 verses. And in those verses, neither Mary nor Joseph says a single thing. So we have multiple stories and multiple ways into the mystery of the incarnation. And since we're not going to hear the story again for 3 years, let's listen to what it has to tell us. More than any other nativity, and more than really any other part of the Gospels, this is the one moment we have with Joseph. And all it says is he's Mary's husband and a righteous man. You'll know by now that I'm not really one to complain that men don't get enough bandwidth in the Bible, but I think Joseph does. Think about what it was like for him. Surely they'd been betrothed for a while. They're from the same community. They may have known each other a really long time. They may have even been engaged since she was young. And betrothal in the ancient Near East was much more than our engagement with the rings and the falling in love and the proposal and it just being between these two people and never mind the in-laws. It's much more like what we know as arranged marriage, with entire families negotiating property and where people are going to live, and everyone knew everyone. So Mary's perceived betrayal of Joseph is not just affecting him and his pride and his image in the community and his desire and his hope. It affects the hope and expectation of everyone they know. Matthew says Joseph is a righteous man. And the translation, we can think of righteous as being like, you know, telling you how things should be done, or I always do it the right way. But this is more about being attentive to your obligations to your community and to God, and the law of Moses, which he followed, and being faithful in honoring all of those commitments. He's the kind of person you'd want to elect as the mayor of your small town. You could trust him to do the right thing. And so here, Joseph, this faithful and righteous man, is confronted with what looks like infidelity, a heartbreaking betrayal. And as a man in the ancient Near East, he holds Mary's future in his hands and even the future of Jesus, because Mary's already pregnant. What if Jesus, excuse me, too many J's. What if Joseph had made a different choice and he'd sent Mary away to live as an unwed mother in that time that would have meant that Mary and Jesus faced poverty and marginalization and struggling desperately to survive? So knowing this and wanting to avoid scandal and hurt for Mary and for himself and for their families, he decides to put her away quietly. This basically means not dragging her and her whole family into court and causing a big public scandal. And this is all very kind, even if it's not actually very righteous. But God has something else in mind. We hear, if you'll remember, the Annunciation in Luke, where Gabriel comes to Mary with that strange news, and she responds later with the Magnificat. She sings, and that song is sung by choirs every day for centuries. You can hear it every Thursday at Grace Cathedral at Evensong at 5:30 p.m. Mary gets to speak, and in that old context, Mary speaking is a manifestation of God's power and her agency. Joseph gets an annunciation too. Luke's talking is balanced, however, in Matthew with a man's silence. Joseph receives a messenger who comes to him in a dream and tells him that Mary's child is not, well, is a scandal, but is not a betrayal, but is the Son of God. And that this child fulfills prophecy and will save their people from their sins. And Joseph is to stay with Mary and acknowledge the child and raise it as his own. God, apparently, does not mind a scandal. And yet, in all of this, Joseph is silent. Silent in listening to the angel in the dream, but also when it's over, he doesn't go out and make a big fuss and say, I'm such a good person doing such a good thing. I'm so forgiving. I'm just taking this on. Oh my goodness. He goes ahead, believing that God is at work in this uncomfortable circumstance, despite being confused, despite maybe being angry, and despite the scandal. He goes ahead and makes a home for Mary, a home for Jesus, a home for the one Isaiah promised would be Emmanuel, God with us. In this situation, Joseph, as a man, as head of household, he has all the power, all the agency. No one would have been angry with him if he did send Mary away or even drag the family into court. He would have been considered the one in the wrong and the righteous one. Instead, Joseph will go on to live his life surrounded by people whispering about Mary and the baby's parentage. You remember that Jesus was called the son of Mary, not the son of Joseph. But aside from all of that, he will also be raising and teaching and loving this wonderful child and wondering every day how that dream he had and those angels' promises might be fulfilled. Looking every day for God's hand at work in the world and seeing, hopefully, despite the tantrums and miscut wood and whatever else boys get up to, seeing every day God with us. So there's a joke going around Twitter, and I think BuzzFeed, I see them both, that it's really hard to buy presents for men. I tried to buy slippers for a dear friend of my sister who's close to my family, and he likes purple and bright green, and I could find gray and camo and navy. The joke on Twitter says that all men want are multi-tools and things made of leather and whiskey stones and, if you're a hipster, some beard oil. Manly things for manly pursuits. But here today with Joseph, we are given a portrait of true biblical manhood, of what it means when you have power and responsibility and authority and agency and you use it not for yourself or to control people or to be right, but for God. This, of course, is a lesson for all of us, not just for men. All of us who sit here in our fortunate corner of the world, blessed to be in this place built for us and by us as faithful and righteous people, as people with connections and community and agency. So, on this day, sitting with Joseph, what does it mean when we are confronted by challenges or scandal or conflict to respond as Joseph did? To listen for God's voice and to follow God's call even when it takes you off-piste, down a strange path, into the unknown. Not to respond with arguing or anger, but with trust. Not to respond with words or certainty or law, but with a curious and open-hearted silence that is willing to look day after day for God at work in the swirl and the shifts and the pain and even the scandal that surrounds us. Remember, God apparently does not mind a scandal. Doesn't mind departing from what is legal to do what is right and generous and just. God doesn't need to stay within the lines. God doesn't promise to meet us where we expect or where we plan or even sometimes where we hope. Instead, God sends us out into the unknown, calls us to embrace what is unfamiliar and difficult, and promises always to give us Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.